Well, good evening. Turn your Bibles to Luke 10, and we are going to go back into our class on Jesus and the people he met, looking at Jesus' interaction with various individuals and what it teaches us about Jesus, what it teaches us about how Jesus interacts with us, as well as how we can treat, interact with, and help other people, as Jesus is the model for that. So very glad that you can make it for our class tonight. Frank, would you lead us in an opening prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have permitted us to come together again this week. We're thankful for the health that we enjoy, and we pray that you would continue to bless us as you see that we have need. We pray that you would bless Anita and heal her body quickly to be your will. Ask you to bless Sherman and June and others that need your care. I ask you to bless us in this class tonight that we may learn how we ought to behave ourselves and do things that are right in your side. Watch over us through the night in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So what is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan? You have to act on your compassion, your care, your love for others, and that's what pleases the Lord. That is loving your neighbor. That story is so vivid. It's got Velcro on it, right? Matter of fact, Earl and I were talking about things that are from the Bible that are still in the culture today, which is dwindling. But the expression, I thought of this later, Good Samaritan, there's even organizations called the Good Samaritan Society or something like that. And most people know what that means. It means doing good deeds. And that's a fair representation of what this story is about. Well, the Good Samaritan is a story found in a context. There's a framework. It doesn't appear in a vacuum. For instance, the parable of the soils sort of appears in a vacuum. But there is a context to this, and it has to do with Jesus' interaction with one particular person. And really the story, though it's been preserved for us, and we would assume there were others that were listening, there seems to be disciples around all the time, Jesus, but it really was told to this person for his benefit. So that's who we're going to look at today, and that is the lawyer that's mentioned in Luke chapter 10. And this is the lawyer. We're going to explain what this means. No present company included. Okay, so nobody can worry about that. So let's go here to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And Ray, can you read that one verse for us as we're introduced to this person and his interaction with Jesus?
And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal?"
All right. So this lawyer stood up and asked about eternal life. So let's talk about who this is. Sometimes we, in our studies of the Gospels, will run across a person who's referred to as a scribe. Who were these people? Well, these were initially copyists. They didn't have mechanical copying back then. They didn't have printing presses, copy machines. So they copied the scriptures by hand. And those who did it were specially trained in how to do this, to minimize mistakes. Sometimes you hear somebody say something about a scribal error. And the truth is that they are very few and far between, and they're very minor. But it was hand copying. So that's really where the idea came from. But they also served as readers. What that means is, you know, students of the Law of Moses. They were considered to be experts of the Law of Moses and interpreters of the Law of Moses. And so, this is similar to this expression called lawyer that we see right here. And this is talking about the Law of Moses. These were also experts. They had gone through extensive studying of the Law of Moses. They were interpreters of the Law of Moses. But they are distinguished from scribes in that their sort of professional class had not originated in the copying of the scriptures. But rather, this was a class that had emerged by the New Testament. They're not located in the Law of Moses, per se, like the Levites who took care of the temple area and the priests who took care of the worship of the temple area. But rather, they were used to make judgments about the law and decide questions about the law. So this is where it does overlap a little bit with our understanding of an attorney today. Because the law of Moses, as we know, had a moral code to it, like don't commit adultery, don't steal. But it also had a civil aspect to it. If you dig a hole and your neighbor's ox falls into the hole and it is killed, you got to replace the ox. That was in the law of Moses. But that's a civil law, how you can live in community with each other and justice, just systems and things like that. And so when it came to applying the law to a civil society, these were the men who said, oh, what does the law say about this? There's a dispute among two neighbors. So what did the law say about this? So they would consult one of these lawyers who would do more, and this is why this is significant, who would just do more than just say, this is what the law of Moses says. They would have some kind of judgment about how to apply the law of Moses. Application. And this whole text is about application, isn't it? So we'll come back to that later. It's not just what you think. It's what you do. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit, but understand that when it came to the work of these scribes and interpreting the law of Moses, and these lawyers in interpreting the law of Moses, as well as making judgments about disputes about the law, that what had happened between the time of the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Greek culture had really bore down on the Jews who had returned from Babylonian captivity. They are a small people living in Judea, and they are really pressed by the Greek people around them. I mean Greek culture. Some of them were diverse racially. They were Egyptians or Syrians. But the Greek culture that all of these people had embraced was really bearing down. So there was a separatist movement within Judaism in the intertestamental period. There were people who compromised with Greek culture, but there were others who said, we don't want to be contaminated. Our ancestors contaminated themselves with paganism. And look what happened to them, Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. And so there developed a group of people among the Jews who wanted to make sure they protected themselves from the influence of worldly things. That's a great motive. And for some people, it went in a good direction. But for other people, it went way too far. And what happened was rabbis began to develop oral traditions or scribal traditions that were meant to explain the law, clarify the law, and really build a fence around the law so they would not violate it. But what happened was that these oral traditions kept piling up on one another until they obscured the true law of Moses. And this is the thing that you see Jesus clashing with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Gospels, and even the Sermon on the Mount, probably you've studied that. When Jesus says, it is said, or you've heard it said, Jesus doesn't say scripture. He doesn't say it is written, like he says to Satan. It is written, you should not tempt the Lord your God. He'll say in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said. That's a reference to the scribal traditions. Not to the authority of scripture, of what is written, but to the traditions of the scribes. I think it's fair to say they were well-intended. But these people had developed traditions to the point that they had superseded the law of Moses. And that's why, Jesus is doing things and it's violating their traditions. And they thought Jesus was acting unrighteously. Well, all he was doing was breaking their rules, not God's, like the washing of the hands and things such as that. For instance, like the law said you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. Well, they begin to argue, what does that mean to work or not work? Because you got to get up, put your clothes on, fix meals, tend to the children. At what point does that become work? And so the scribes had all these rules about the kind of things you could do on the Sabbath day, the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and they're not found in the law of Moses. And they started treating these things as if they were in the law of Moses. Well, it's the scribes and the lawyers who were the keepers of those oral traditions. They were the guardians of those oral traditions. And they claim that these oral traditions ensured obedience to the law of Moses. And as a result, these are the people, the scribes and the lawyers, who were the leaders of the sect or the party of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were those coming out of the intertestamental period who said, we don't want to be affected by Greek culture. And we don't want to compromise with the Romans. Because they're the ones who asked Jesus about, should you pay taxes or not? Now the Sadducees, talk about them another time, they were the aristocratic party connected to the priesthood who were in political power, who cooperated with the Romans, and they were cozy with the Romans. The Pharisees were not cozy with the Romans. They resented the Romans. And so, because they're so concerned about contamination by Gentiles. And so it's the Pharisees as a party, as a group, who were led by these lawyers and scribes. So that's who we're talking about here. Now again, what kind of relationship, this is Luke 10, it's well into his ministry. At this point, what kind of relationship did Jesus have with the Pharisees? Generally. Not a good one. What'd you say?
At odds.
At odds. They were contentious with him. And now we understand why. Because he didn't kowtow to their oral traditions. He was concerned about true righteousness, which is based on obedience to God, not obedience to human tradition. So, this lawyer stands up and asks him this question. So, let's look at the initial exchange between the lawyer and Jesus. And let's go back and look again at verse 25. Last week, we read verse 25 down to verse 28. So read that first verse again down to verse 28 this time.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.
All right, thank you. We're told here that this lawyer asked this question for what purpose that's stated in Luke? Put him to the test. This is not the same term, test, as temptation. It means test. That's just what it means. Now, we know that later on, especially in the Gospel of Luke, you find it in Luke 21. In the Gospel of Matthew, you find it in Matthew 22. That both Pharisees and Sadducees came and tried to entrap Jesus. That term is used. When they were doing that in Matthew 22 and Luke 21, what was going on? What were the questions about? What was their intent?
Put him to death.
Do what?
Entrap him to eventually put him to death.
Right. They're trying to get some kind of accusation against him, get him to say something that would get him in trouble, to have some kind of charge against him, to maybe discredit him in front of his followers. That's exactly right. They were not intending to learn from him or to be guided by him. They were out to get him. It's not the word that's used here. And besides that, do you see this exchange, even already so far, and definitely when you look at the whole context down to verse 37, does it appear to be that kind of exchange to you? Why not? What do you see here that you typically don't find in those entrapment texts, like in Matthew 22? For instance, when I said that a while ago, they came and said, you're a teacher, you know, and you don't respect men, you know, don't respect men, you know, you're an independent fellow. Do we pay taxes? Well, they were trying to get him in trouble. If he says, don't pay taxes, they were going to label him a rebel. But if he says, pay taxes, they're going to rebel him as, you know, a turncoat to the Jews and being cozy with the Romans. And Jesus said, render to Caesar things that are Caesar and God things that are God's. They didn't quite get the answer they were hoping to get from him. Do you see that kind of thing happening here in this text? Matter of fact, go ahead, Earl.
It's a legitimate question.
It is a legitimate question.
It's a legitimate question. But the thing that kind of gives it a little twist is that he's doing it to test Jesus.
Yeah.
But how is he trying to test him?
And maybe the ultimate goal out of the test was the test to try to trap him, or was the test, yeah. And what kind of answer does he give, by the way?
Questions.
Yeah, great answer. And Jesus praises him for the answer. So I would have you see, and I think the rest of the text bears this out, I would have you see this is not one of those entrapment circumstances. Now, obviously, as a lawyer and of the Pharisee class, he's going to have some things automatically, you know, Jesus is going to rub him the wrong way, probably. But this does not have all the marks of an entrapment conversation. And a lot of that has to do with how Jesus responds to it. Because Jesus knew when somebody was after him. He knew before they even came his way, right? So Jesus responds, and his response is twofold. Oh, this is interesting. When he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what two things?
What is written in the law, and then how do you read it?
That's right. So what is in the law, what is written, and how do you read it? Oh, by the way, what was the job of a lawyer in this context?
To interpret
the law. He didn't just tell people and quote it. He explained it. You see Ezra doing that in the book of Ezra. He gave the sense or he gave the explanation. So he was by trade an expert in not just citing the law, but elaborating on what the law meant and how to apply it. So when Jesus says to him, and I think this is the only time Jesus says this to somebody. I could be wrong. When he says to him, and there are a few times where he'll say what is written, like the rich young ruler, he says that to him, right? But he says, what's your reading of it? What's your explanation of it? Well, that was his thing. He was supposed to be the expert in that. And he gives this answer here. In other words, he's put on the spot for his expertise, in a way. And it's interesting how that a question is coming from the one, the lawyer, who's supposed to have the answers. So it's interesting how things get reversed in this little narrative. The one that everybody else went to for an explanation comes to Jesus for an explanation. And, you know, we may not know everything about his motive, but we see that you don't have the kind of exchange that Jesus has with people like in Matthew 22 and Luke 21. Not at all. And by the way, what does this exchange remind you of? I sort of just gave it away, but what does it remind you of regarding a conversation we saw earlier in our study? It's reminiscent of which one?
Nicodemus.
Maybe it would certainly, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and Nicodemus wants to know... he basically says, we know that you've come from God. Nobody can do these things unless you're of God. Okay? So Nicodemus is certainly seeking.
Rich young ruler?
Yeah, the rich young ruler. And he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? And he quotes some of the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've kept these from my youth. He said, go and do these things. I've kept these things. So it's a similar kind of exchange. Not exactly like it. I want you to look at another exchange with me. This up there. No, I don't. I want you to look with me in Mark 12. This is obviously a different setting and logical that it's a different person. And actually, in Mark 12, he's called a scribe, not a lawyer. But in, I think, Matthew's account, the same situation, the guy's called a lawyer. But look here with me in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. To 34. Hello, Daryl. Why don't you read that for us, Daryl? Mark 12, 28 to 34. Let me set this up just one second. This is when Jesus is in Jerusalem the last week. This is the occasion of Matthew 21, 22 and Luke 21 where the religious leaders are after him. So this is when he's in Jerusalem that last week and they're on his trail to discredit him. And go ahead, Daryl, read that for us, please.
Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him.
All right, thank you. This is a positive exchange in the middle of several tense exchanges and confrontational exchanges. This is a positive one. How is this text, this conversation, like the one we're looking at in Luke 10? How's it like it?
Same question, same answer.
Same question, or maybe not same question. The question is, what's the most important commandment? But the answer is the same, which is the answer to how do you have eternal life? So the content is very similar. What's different about the conversation?
Who's answering?
Okay, who asks and who answers here what? So he asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, the second one's like it. Jesus gives the answer as opposed to Luke 10, when the guy says, the lawyer says, what do I do to have eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? And then he quotes it. He quotes these two commandments. And then after Jesus gives his answer, the first and second commandment, love the Lord and love other people, then what does the scribe do here, starting in verse 32 in Mark?
He agrees.
He agrees and he elaborates. See, that's what those scribes would do. They would cite the law of Moses and they would elaborate. And his elaboration is sort of a paraphrasing. He paraphrases what the law said and what Jesus said. And then he adds that to love the Lord and love your neighbor is better than all these burnt offerings. That's his elaboration, which was spot on, wasn't it? Because there are several texts, especially in the prophets, that indicate that. So that's what a good explainer of the scriptures one does. He doesn't just give his opinion about a text. He elaborates on the text regarding how other texts shed light on that. He's a great teacher. And at this moment, on this subject, he's spot on, isn't he? And that's why, what does Jesus say to him? You're not far from the kingdom. Which means you're right where you need to be. Okay, you're heading in the right direction. You're getting close. And so this is a great exchange. And it's so interesting how that this Luke 10 exchange is similar to it, but the setting's very different. And the interaction's a little bit different. But this is what they needed. The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers needed to know the big thing. And the big thing was love God and love other people. Because that's one of the rebukes that Jesus has for them in Matthew 23. After Matthew 22 and all the confrontations, Matthew 23, Jesus has this scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the things he blisters them on is that you have tithed mint and cumin and anise from your garden. The little seeds of your garden, you've made sure you've given 10% from that, but you've left off justice and mercy. You got to get the big things right. And so these are the big things, right? And so it's interesting that that comes to the surface in these conversations. Yes, thank you. I'm patient.
Well, I was just going to say, we have no way of knowing, but sometimes I wonder about people like the scribe here, of whom Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom, may have been one of the people that responded maybe on the day of Pentecost or likely you are, but you don't know, but good chance he may have become a Christian.
Right. Yeah. We have statements in the book of Acts that priests had become Christians. But when you look at the controversy over circumcision, it looks like that Pharisaical thinking had been carried into the church by some people. Of course, who would carry that but a Pharisee? So there you go. And so you would hope that Nicodemus, obviously, he cast his lot with Jesus for helping Joseph take care of the body. And so we do have some of those positives, some evidence there that some Pharisees came around. And definitely. Well, How is Jesus treating this man up to this point? Verse 28 and Luke 10, back over there. Does he take his question seriously? Yeah. He even praises his answer in verse 28, right? And by telling him, do this and you will live, what does that reflect about Jesus' disposition toward this man? What does he want for this man? Right. Do these things. He wants eternal life for this man. Now think about that. And think about the group that this man came from. Think about that. This man was part of a group that was harassing Jesus. He was part of a group these people were opposing Jesus. How many times have we seen Jesus transcend group identity and just see a person for the person? And I don't want to be too hard on myself, but I will admit, and you would probably have to admit with me, you've done this too, is that sometimes I've had interactions with certain people, and then I have an interaction with somebody of that group, and I'm like, oh, those, you know, if I say, what, Baptist? Okay? Or if I say, and I can do this now since I've moved to North Carolina, those Yankees? Okay? I mean, we do that. We get legitimately, we have a negative experience with a group, and it happens. And then we want to just see everybody in that group as in that group. Jesus completely just shatters that approach with people. Because really, Jesus should have just turned his back to this guy. Think about what we just read Sunday. The Syrophoenician woman, he didn't give an answer to at first. But this Pharisee comes up, and he talks to him. Well, not repeating Sunday, there was a reason he's doing what he's doing with the Syrophoenician woman, and there's a reason he's doing this with this lawyer, because he wants him to have eternal life. That's why. So, he's showing a lot of love, as you can put it that way. Well, this is when it takes an interesting turn. Look at Luke chapter 10 here. Earl, read verse 29 and stop for us, first of all.
But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor?
Okay. The last thing Jesus had said in verse 28 was, do this and you'll live. What's the lawyer doing in verse 29?
He's edging out Jesus.
He's what?
Wants to edge up a little bit on in the conversation.
All right, what do you mean by edge up? You're such a hip person, Ray. I can't keep up with your lingo. You're too hip for me. You're just doing what the kiddos do.
It's a conversation. Yeah. Well, alpha male maybe or something.
Okay. He does get he asserts himself a little bit here. Okay. There you go. What else? What's he doing?
Doing what lawyers do. Legalistic.
Okay. You knew it was coming. Okay.
Sorry.
He's trying to parse this out. But the text tells us, you see, the Holy Spirit, this is where the writings of the Bible are different. Because the Holy Spirit is guiding Luke. And there's divine information and knowledge here. What's this man trying to do according to verse 29? Justify himself.
I don't believe he's satisfied with what he heard.
That's right, he's not. He's not. When Jesus said, go do this, he's like, well, what exactly do I have to do? You're right, he's not getting the answer he's wanting here. He's wanting to hear something that makes him feel good about himself. And again, this is sort of like the rich young ruler in a way. You know, I've done all these things. And Jesus looks at him and loves him and says, well, then you lack. This is very similar in that Jesus looks at this man and he's going to show him the thing he lacks. And he's going to do it very creatively by telling him a story where he can't miss the point. And the guy doesn't miss the point. So he's looking for a certain definition. Well, who is my neighbor? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay, got that love God thing now. Well, who's my neighbor? Who is that? Who do I have to love? So there you go. All right. Earl, read the rest of that. 30 down to verse 35, please.
Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.
All right, thank you. All right, first of all, what are some of the details of this story, this parable, which are fitting for this lawyer and even pointed at him? What are some of the details? I mean, this Jesus crafts the story and all of it's purposeful.
These are his buddies, priests and Levite, okay. Be considered, you know, his comrades, his friends. And so he did, Jesus didn't say lawyer or scribe, but he put people around, you know, that meant the same thing.
People thought to be spiritual, religious, righteous, etc., okay, as leaders in the Jewish community and the worship. So, this, and it's a little different, you're right, it's not scribe and lawyer, it's not scribe and teacher. This was of the temple class of people who carried out the worship, while this lawyer was part of the teaching corps. And they were different, okay? But the point's made that the people you think should know what to do here, they're not doing it. And so if the, you know, Levite and the priests aren't the heroes of the story, who is? Samaritan. And here's the thing about that. This is very stinging toward the Pharisees because the Pharisees were very defensive of outside influences. They're very exclusive. They were the ones that had all these prejudices toward non-Jews. And so someone from his group would be very prejudicial toward a Samaritan. Yes?
I guess you could say a crime's been committed. I mean, an injustice.
Yes.
A lawyer would be able to address
that. Ooh, nice. Nice. I mean, you've got a yin and yang thing here. You've got the man who fell among thieves. You've got the thieves who treated him unjustly. But you've got the Samaritan that comes along and counters their deed with kindness. They harm him. He tries to comfort and heal him. And that's what people who have a legal mind tend to think about. They think about, you know, a violation of a law or the following of a law. It's an interesting thing there. Yeah, Darren?
It's not said. You might assume that the man that fell among thieves was a Jew who gets rescued by a Samaritan.
Yeah, you couldn't think that. Okay, he's traveling down to Jericho. He's definitely in the Jewish territory.
Yeah.
No doubt about it at all. And go ahead. You got to at least say one thing. Go ahead.
Here's my legal question for this passage. Why do we call it a parable? And most of the time before he starts a parable, it says, and then he said a parable to them. But this one starts right into the story. The road to Jerusalem to Jericho isn't very far. These crew could have happened.
I mean, and so could some of the other parables that could have happened too, like the sower, sowing seed. It's very realistic where the seed falls. And so I would say that not every parable is introduced as a parable, not every one of them. Jesus does oftentimes say the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, he does introduce it that way. But if a parable Parable means throw alongside or beside or near something. And so it's the idea that there is a simple, common story, but it's placed beside of a spiritual truth. So that's the definition I'm using as a parable here. The context is different than some of the others, for sure, like in Matthew 13. Yeah. Who is the neighbor in this text? Who are the neighbors? Let me ask you that. Who are the neighbors in this text? The Samaritan and the guy who got wounded, who got attacked. Yeah. And it also shows, how far does love go? If you love your neighbor, how far does that go? How much does it cost?
No limit.
There's no limit. As much as it has to cost. Whatever the need is, love is based upon need. And he needed help. He needed nourishment. He needed shelter. And all these things the Samaritan provided. So how does the parable answer the lawyer's question? Who is my neighbor? Does Jesus answer his question? Yeah, he does. Okay. How? What's the answer? Who's my neighbor?
How are you supposed to treat your neighbor?
Yeah. Don't say it again, Tom.
How are you supposed to treat your neighbors?
Yeah.
Take care of them.
Right. And he goes beyond identifying who the neighbor is. He actually demonstrates in this story how to treat your neighbor. And according to the story, who's the neighbor?
I was just going to say that the Samaritan not only takes care of him, he actually goes the extra mile and like is taking care of him for however long it takes him to heal up.
Right. That's long, whatever he needs.
Which goes back to Matthew 5, where Jesus says, whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go the extra one.
Yeah, it's a good parallel. Good cross-reference. And you know, what's interesting too, based on your point right there, is that the lawyer is saying, who's my neighbor? The lawyer is trying to define it at a minimal level. Who do I have to love? The Samaritan is showing, he's emphasizing not the minimal, but as much as you've got to do the right thing and be loving toward this man who's in need. So the lawyer's looking in terms of limits, the Samaritan's not. Whatever he needs. That's how it ends there. Very good. So, let's go ahead and look at the last exchange here, verse 36 and 37. Lori, will you read that? 36 and 7.
Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise.
All right, thank you. Let me go back and ask this question again. When Jesus says, which of the three proved to be a neighbor? According to this story, how would you define the word neighbor? Who is a neighbor? For instance, let me give you a non-answer, a non-example. It's the person who lives either to the left or the right of you in your neighborhood. Is that the definition in this text? No, it's not. What is the definition?
Whoever you encounter.
It's not just the person who dwells to the left or right of you. It's whatever human being happens to be around you. So again, he's trying to limit, the lawyer is, what's the minimum? And Jesus is throwing it wide open, isn't he? There, yeah.
And he brings something into it that you mentioned before, and that is that the Pharisees, the priests and the Levites, and probably the lawyers and scribes all had animosity towards the group.
Yeah.
You could even say racist towards the Samaritans.
Yes.
They were good. Half-breeds, according to them, and were not worthy of their respect. And, you know, so this is kind of jolting, probably, for him to hear this story, and it wasn't his buddies that helped him, the priest or the Levite, but it was the ones that they held animosity and disrespect for that actually was neighbor to
right.
the one.
Right. All. You know, he could have said a shepherd was walking down the road. A man was walking down the road, but he chooses Samaritan. Now listen, there could have been another kind of Samaritan that could have come up on this scene and would have gone through the guy's pockets looking for any loose change that was left, and then kicking him and going down the road. Don't think every Samaritan was just this kind, loving person. Okay? Nor is every Levite cold-hearted. But the point is that Jesus is trying to shatter their expectations here. Very much so. When you see this last exchange, this is verse 36 and 7 is great. That's why parable of the Good Samaritan is wonderful. It's self-standing. But when you bookend it with this exchange between Jesus and this lawyer at the first and then at the end, and you don't leave off the end. The last two verses are critical because this is the icing on the cake. What do you see here between Jesus and this lawyer? What do you see in their relationship? You see any hostility in this exchange, verse 36 and 7?
No.
Only that the lawyer can't say the word Samaritan.
He can't say what?
He can't say the word Samaritan.
Okay. Yeah. The one who showed him mercy. Yeah. Okay. That's true. There might be something to that. Okay. Go ahead, Ray.
There's clarity as to who the teacher was in this case.
Ooh. Yes. Does this man kick back at Jesus in any way? Think about it. In other texts in the Gospels, do scribes and Pharisees always have this kind of reaction? Yep. Sometimes they just fire back at Jesus. They get angry at Jesus. And there's a case where Jesus talks about the vineyard, and they're upset. You're telling this parable about us. You're telling this about us. Well, this man knew this was about him. He's intelligent. He knows Jesus is laying this story right in his lap. But look at his response. He answers Jesus' question. He doesn't give a smart answer. He doesn't dodge. He doesn't try to counter. Believe me, this guy has the ability to counter, right? If he wants to be argumentative, he's got the tools probably. But he doesn't. Jesus says, which one was the neighbor? He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Why is Jesus trying to teach this man? Because this man is teachable. Exactly what's happening here. He's trying to teach him and lead him to see for himself, okay? I think we can conclude, based on what we see, the lawyer is sincere. Now, what he does with it, we don't know. But he's open to listen to Jesus here. Do you have something?
It's interesting. He starts with a legitimate question, the lawyer, and he ends with a legitimate answer.
Yeah. Sure does.
Gets a little testy in the middle, but he ends up with a legitimate answer.
Yeah, in the middle, he's struggling with letting loose of his self-justification. Think about it. The Pharisees were self-righteous, and they were self-righteous because they were self-justifiers. And he's struggling to let go of that.
And we all struggle.
And we all struggle to let go of that.
This whole context is such an amazing study in how to have a dialogue with someone. Because he asked the question, and of course Jesus used what's commonly known as the Socratic method.
Yep.
Socrates taught this, and that is to ask a question in order really to find out why are you asking the question that you're asking. And we forget, we're too often really quick to answer a important question like this one is with our rote answer without really considering what the context or what the person really wants to know. And it's really helpful to remember that you can in order to get into the heart of the person, you can answer a question with a question, and that will often lead to not necessarily just answering the question that they ask, but getting into the heart of the issue that the person might be asking. And this relates to all kinds of spiritual questions, in particular.
Yep, absolutely. So I'm going to do the wrap-up here because Cody was supposed to do the invitation and Macy is sick, so I'm going to do the invitation. So I'm going to control how long I do the invitation, so we're going to finish this up. Because this is just so important. I mean, think about this. Who ends up testing whom here? See their reversals? How things get reversed? He's an expert in the law who's used to giving the explanation, and Jesus makes him give the explanation finally. He teases it out of him with this story. It's a brilliant kind of thing. But just two takeaways. First of all, one is, Jesus says in verse 28, do this and you'll live. He says in verse 37, you go and do likewise. He says that twice to the man. Go and do. The do is always much harder than the understanding. You know what the potential, and this is, I love studying the Bible with you brothers and sisters. I love it. And we have such great discussions. But there's a pitfall with this right here. You know what the pitfall is? We can walk out of there and feel really good about ourselves. Because look what we just talked about. We thought about it and we talked about it. What Jesus keeps pressing on this man is, go and do. Go and do. Because, you know, the lawyer's thinking was right all along. He gave the right answer all along. Love God, love your neighbor. But it wasn't enough, right? Jesus knew that. And his problem was action, not thinking. Thinking and talking and thinking and talking and thinking and talking sometimes leave us to think, well, we've got that. We checked that box. We're in good shape on that because our thinking is right. And thinking has to be right. But Jesus says, go and do. Go and do. And then there's this thing about questions. Les was just talking about it. And I really want you to think about this at a very everyday level. Y'all come on in and sit down. I want you to think about this at a very everyday level. And we're not talking about playing a chess game here. Now, was Jesus an incredible chess player? Of course he was. But we're not talking about like, okay, if I ask this and say this and ask this, and then I'm going to head him off and he's going to do... I'm not talking about that. This whole incident starts with a question for Jesus. But then Jesus starts asking him questions. And look how he uses questions. What does the law say? What's your reading of it? Who's the neighbor to the man? What does that do? I mean, Jesus could have just made a statement and given an answer. That's it. Over. But by asking questions, what does that do? Like right now, since I asked that question, what's happening?
Thinking.
You're having to think. You're having to be active. You're having to engage this. Instead of like, okay, I've thrown a question at Jesus. I'm going to wait and see what he says about it. No. He makes that person participate in the thinking, in the reasoning, in the action. And here's the thing about this. Questions require people to state what they think. They can always say, You ask a kid, how was school today? People can always go, But most grown-ups don't. We think our job in evangelism is go and tell everybody everything. How did the master do it? He asks a lot of questions. And the reason he asks questions is he's trying to get people to come out with their thinking. Because when people come out with their thinking and they lay it out, then they see it. And then you ask more questions to get more things to come out. Sometimes, to help someone see the gospel, we need to ask about 20 questions and make maybe about two statements. And I'm not talking about some kind of complex skill. I'm just saying, well, what do you think about that? Do you think there's a God? Why do you think that? Well, how do you think a person becomes a Christian? What are the reasons why you think that? You just get everything out. Because when we just start talking with someone, we start saying this, this, this. And we can do it really nicely. I'm not saying we're harsh, but we just lay out this, this, this. It's easy for them to throw walls up. It's easy for them to retreat. It's easy for them to just disengage because they're passive. Boy, is that not how Jesus worked with people? Not at all. And I would just have you see here that we all want to have conversations with people that go in a spiritual direction. The best way to do that is just start asking questions and just see where it goes. And it's okay to ask this question. Sometimes it's okay. But the key question is not, where do you go to church? That's okay. That's a good one. But that doesn't do everything. Because people can go to church somewhere and they can be lost. You know, I mean, that's just sort of a surface kind of thing. What do they think about God? What do they think about the Bible? What do they think about Christ? What do they think about how you live as a Christian or become a Christian? Those kinds of things. And just conversations. I think that we'll be surprised, but if we just ask questions of people, that what we need to say, oftentimes, we'll be able to say it. Because we're not in the dark. The person's laying out on the table what they're thinking, and we know what we're working with. Rather than trying to guess what they're thinking. Oh, if I say this next, this will help them. And I'll say this next, and this, that will help them. But the questions are critical. And who shows that? Jesus does, of all people. All right, that's that takeaway. Who's got a comment on that before we close? I didn't want to add something to that about questions.
Yeah. When you ask the question, who is our neighbor? And we talked about it's anybody we come in contact with. Elaine looked at me and said, that's hard.
Yeah, it is.
It is hard. Because it causes you to have, you know, raise questions like, do I help every single person that I see that has a need? You know, that's every guy that's standing on the street corner.
Right.
It's hard to work through some of that stuff.
Right. It is hard. But I would dare say, if we're walking down, and this is a wilderness area, the way to Jericho, and we see one person laying right there, yeah. You know, I think, I'll say this, cut the media. Because if you view media, you see people suffering in the media that's way beyond your capacity to help. And what happens is you get burnout. Like, well, I can't do anything about those people who the building collapsed on them in Miami. You're like, I thought you were supposed to look at media. How do you know about that? Okay. But you hear about these things. Or the people who have died because of heat, you know, strokes out on the West Coast or something. I can't help those people. This artificial sense of knowing about people suffering that we have in the media. Just cut that off. Literally or just symbolically. What about the people you actually are standing beside of, or encountering, or seeing close up? That's the person God's put in your way. He doesn't expect you to do something for people in Miami, building fell on. But it is tough, and it does require some discernment. And but it is about doing. Okay. Huge challenge of his lifetime, and just like Mauricio Wheeler, it's exactly what he needed to do.